We are continuing, we're resuming our study in the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 19 tonight, verses 7 through 10. But it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Revelation, and I would like to go back and at least go back to chapter 19, verse 1. I could follow the example of one of my Sunday evening predecessors, and we could just cover the whole book of Revelation in one go. That might not be a bad idea, but maybe not tonight. But I encourage you to follow along in your Bible as I read. I'm going to read verses 19, chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God." Now that's maybe what we should be saying instead of just Jesus saying. No, I love the song "Jesus, Thank You," but I want to say more. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And then he said to me, "Write, 'Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Well, I could go back and develop further context. Chapters 17 and 18, we'll remember, are the speaking and the announcement of the fall and the judgment of Babylon. Chapter 19, verses 1 to 6, the Hallelujah chorus of heaven, is the celebration of the destruction of Babylon. And so the only place that Hallelujah appears in the New Testament, the four times it appears, is in those six verses, praising God for his justice and dealing justly with wicked Babylon that has been a source of wickedness, a source of deception and delusion, and place of persecution of God's people. Now in verses 7 to 10, there's a change. From the destruction of the immoral woman, Babylon, to the marriage of the godly woman, the church. Let's look at this together in verses 7 to 8. In verse 7, he says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready." In verses 7 and 8, we see the joy over the marriage of the Lamb. And so there's this call to be glad, to rejoice, give God glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Notice the groom is called the Lamb, the marriage of the Lamb. Is, of course, speaking of Christ, he was introduced that way in the fifth chapter. Who is worthy to open the seven sealed book? The Lamb who was slain. But isn't that an interesting title for Christ? There are many titles for Christ in the book of Revelation. That might be one of your studies sometimes. Just read through and just mark the titles for Christ. We see him the first and last, the Alpha and Omega, the Almighty, and so many other things that we could point to. But here the title chosen is the Lamb of God. Not Panta Krator, we talked about the last time, the one who holds all things in his hands. Not the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We'll see that title soon. The marriage of the Lamb. With that is an expression of his humility. But ultimately, when we think Lamb, we think sacrifice. And this groom has paid the price for his bride. He died that he might buy her out of sin and into holiness. And so the groom here is the Lamb who was slain. Remember, Ephesians is the chapter 5 is that one of the classic texts on marriage and often used in weddings. In Ephesians 5, verse 25, we're told, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And there Paul gives us that the husbands, the charge, their task is to love their wife as Christ loved the church. He gave himself. He died. He gave him his all. He humbled himself. He did not hold on to his rights or privileges. But setting those aside, he gave himself in humility, in servitude, and in sacrifice. He gave himself for his bride. And so husbands are challenged. That's the standard of love. And that's so often the issue that divides and brings any kind of conflict, isn't it? It's, I want my way. We're going to do it my way. Me, my. That's the opposite of Christ who came and said, Father, not my will, but yours. And so Christ here is the groom is the Lamb. Lambs give themselves to die. So the Lamb paid the bridal price. And the picture there is when someone was married, they would pay the price for the bride, and that wasn't to buy her, but it was as like security. But he says he gave himself for her. And we're told here that the bride has made herself ready. That explains something. You know, some have wondered why, you know, when is Christ going to come? I mean, we've been expecting, we read James this morning, the first book of the New Testament, and we were told that the judge is at the door. What's the holdup? Well, now we know. We're waiting for the bride to get ready. That could take a long time. So that tells me it's going to be a while. No. But the bride getting herself ready, the groom gave himself. Sacrificial love. The bride wants to present herself to please and honor her husband. And so we see in verse 8, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. We've seen language like that for the glorious beings in heaven. For the linen is the righteousness, the righteous acts of the saints, or literally the righteousnesses of the saints. So the church is the bride of Christ. She's seen as a beautiful bride, clothed in glorious attire, bright and beautiful garments. We're told these are the righteous deeds of the saints. Now, you might remember that we're also told elsewhere that the righteousness that we're clothed in is the righteousness of Christ. We call that in justification the imputed righteousness of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, we're told, he became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. Our sin was imputed, reckoned to his account, so that, and he died because of that, that we might bear his righteousness. But here it's not the righteousness of imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, but it's the righteousness of deeds done by the saints. Now, that's not to say that they're somehow it's their deeds that earn heaven. One way to think about this, Dr. Criswell wrote preached in sermons and then published a commentary on it. He suggests, and it wouldn't be out of character with the biblical times, that you know, we often see someone having an outer garment as well as an inner garment. And so he suggests the inner garment, the one closest to us, to the bride here, is the imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. The outer garment that kind of adds to that, if not adds to it in merit, but adds to the glory, if you will, is the righteous deeds of the saints. That's a possibility. I wonder if the answer is to say that the righteousness imputed is not to the church, but to the saint. And so the believer bears the imputed righteousness of Christ, but the church here is decked out in the righteousness of the righteous deeds of the saints. And so what that's suggesting is our acts of obedience. Not, in other words, it's not the works of the flesh, works done for our merit, for our glory, by our strength, but works done by faith, works done by the enabling of the Holy Spirit, done unto the Lord, are the righteous deeds he's talking about. And when we serve the Lord in that way, those righteous deeds are part of the church's glory in heaven. As I thought of that concept, the passage that came to mind was chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. I've often been amazed at this verse in verse 10. Verse 10. But starting at verse 9, in the context of exhortations to various groups in the church, exhort the bondservants to be obedient to their masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity. And so he's saying the servant is not to serve with resentment, but have a good attitude and to serve with excellence and to serve with integrity. But then he goes on to say that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. That word adorn is the word related to our word, cosmetics. That they might enhance God's glory. Our righteous service, our godly service, even, and that includes our attitude, adorns the glory of God. And rightly done. That's we see that already. When someone serves the Lord with a joyful attitude and serves the Lord with a self-sacrificing attitude, it just draws attention to the Lord. It exalts him. And so I think that's the concept that's going on here when it says the bride, her brilliant attire, her glorious attire, will be all the service of the saints in the church for 2,000 years and counting. And so that's a rather exciting thought, that we can, our deeds, our service, and sometimes we might say, well, but we're in a small context, no one sees, no one knows. Our service is part of the church's glory and ultimately part of Christ's glory. Because the church is the bride of Christ. And so we adorn his glory by our faithful deeds. Every godly act of service, every godly deed, every righteousness, every act of righteousness is our gift to our master, to our Lord, to our groom. It's a gift of love. It's a gift of appreciation. It's that thank you. And so that's the beauty of the attire of the bride will be the service of the saints. Well, verse 9, we're told the blessing of being called to the marriage supper. Then he said, right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said, these are the true sayings of God. There's a difference between the marriage and the marriage supper. Rather like we have a difference between the wedding and the reception, the wedding reception. They're at different times. In our case, the reception usually not too far away. Sometimes if you're going to be eating food. It seems like it takes forever between the wedding service and the reception. But, you know, it's delayed maybe by travel and pictures. Well, in this case, it's more than that. But there's, so it's not in the same place. It's not at the same time. And that's a picture of what happens with the wedding supper. We're told here, when does this happen? What's being laid out before us is the wedding supper of the Lamb, is the wedding feast, which will be during the millennial kingdom. Some would say the whole millennial kingdom is seen as a wedding feast. Some would say the millennial kingdom begins with the wedding feast. Either way, it's in the kingdom. That's the reception. That's the wedding supper. When does the wedding happen? That happens in heaven. Like I said, a different place, different time. That happens after the judgment seat of Christ in heaven. And we say that because we see the bride is decked out in the righteous deeds of the saints. Well, that's all determined at the judgment seat. That's when our deeds are, remember, Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 3 as if our service here, our deeds are put into a fire to see what they're made of. Wood, hay, and stubble go up in smoke. Precious metals and precious stones survive the flames. And so the judgment seat of Christ will be getting that all clarified. And so it makes sense that the bridal gown has to follow the judgment seat of Christ. And so what I'd say is the order of service here is the rapture brings the church up into heaven, then the judgment seat of Christ, then the wedding, then the second coming, and then the wedding feast, the kingdom. Now, in the ancient world, in biblical times, and we talked about this on Wednesday night, if you were part of that, this will be review, there were various stages of marriage, of a wedding. The first stage was making the arrangement for the wedding. And that was where the fathers would get together. And I don't know, maybe, I don't know who took the initiative. That's not really laid out. But somehow they would probably know each other. And you think about it, in a village, in a town, in a community, people back then, everybody knew each other. They didn't travel much. They didn't change locations that much. And so one family would know another family and say, you know, we're like-minded, like faith. You know, your daughter there, it seems like she's growing up in a love for the Lord. Your son there, let's arrange a marriage. Later on, of course, we hear the traditions of matchmaker, making all that set up. But it would be arranged. So a decision would be made. A selection of the bride for the son would be made by the father. That, in biblical terms, is a picture of election, when the father selects those who will be a part of the bride. Then after that, there's the eventually comes the time of betrothal. And that's when there's a formal contract established. And it's literally a contract. There's a written contract that designates the wedding commitment. And at that point, they are as good as married, though they are not, at this point, not allowed to live as married. But there is a binding contract. And to break that contract actually requires a divorce. And we see that all played out in the relationship between Joseph and Mary. When he discovers that she's with child, he initiates or plans to initiate a divorce to break the betrothal. And God steps in, an angel steps in and says, no, you take her. She is a virgin birth, a virgin pregnancy, by the miracle of the Holy Spirit. Take her to you. So he does not break the betrothal bond, and they go forward. Following the betrothal is a period of preparation that usually would last 9 months to a year. That was kind of a way to evidence the purity of the bride. And after that time, the groom would be establishing himself. He's already by then developed a trade, usually his father's trade. He's apprenticed. He would establish a home that he would be bringing his bride to. And there was no set date for the wedding. What would happen is the father would of the groom would basically be monitoring things and says, I think you're ready, son. It looks like your home is ready. Go get your bride. And then there would be a procession from his home to hers. That might be from one village to the next or there in the village. It'd be a very celebratory thing. And he would go to her home and very dramatically take her, receive her to take back to his home where the wedding would happen. That's a picture. First of all, the betrothal is a picture of Christ coming and paying the price. At the betrothal and the contract, that's when the wedding price was made. That's Christ coming and dying on the cross. Coming back, going away. What did Jesus say? I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself. John 14. So the rapture is when Christ comes and receives his church unto himself, takes her back to heaven for the wedding. And then after that, the wedding feast. As we saw in John when Jesus did his first miracle. So that we can see the whole wedding and the theme is a picture of biblical prophecy or biblical from election to salvation to the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ and the wedding, even into the kingdom. That whole is depicted in the wedding traditions of old. In the New Testament, the kingdom is compared to a wedding feast. Matthew 22, verses 2 and 3, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. He sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. They were not willing to come. So he says there, the kingdom is a picture of a wedding feast where the guests refuse to come, and then it doesn't go well for them. Matthew 8:11, I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The picture there again of a feast. So the wedding supper, it says, blessed are those who are invited. That's the church is the bride. Those who are invited are the saints from the Old Testament, the saints who died during the tribulation, as well as those who survived. They all get to celebrate at the wedding celebration, the accomplishments of God's purpose for the church. Now, verse 10. John's response to all this, I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Throughout the book of Revelation, I continue to marvel at John, what John's seeing. His head must be swimming. It must be amazing to him. Have you ever been to a performance of the Hallelujah Chorus, where it's just especially when it's very well performed, and when it's a massive crowd with good acoustics, and you're not sitting next to me to hear my singing out? It's just overwhelming. It's just stunning. Well, honestly, there hasn't been a performance of Handel's Hallelujah Chorus that will begin to match the heavenly Hallelujah Chorus. Can't you just see John, his mouth hanging wide open and just trying to take it all in? How incredible these scenes. How overwhelming. And then the wedding. He sees the bride decked out in that glory. Now, a lot of times, some people really aren't that excited about weddings. Seems like sometimes men, you know, they get the wedding invitations. Do I have to go? I think we need a new muffler on the car. Wouldn't you rather? But to put it in perspective, think about these royal weddings that have happened over in England. There's a lot of people. You can say, where were you when Diana was married? And they could tell you. You know, and the pageantry, there's just, you know, it's stunning. The whole world stops. Millions upon millions, tens of millions, dozens of millions, watching on television just the spectacle of that wedding. That's nothing compared to what John sees. By the way, remember, Paul was taken up into glory. He describes that in 2 Corinthians, is it 12? And so it's not surprising that in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, Paul can say, to the sufferings of this world, momentary light afflictions compared to the eternal weight of glory. And he can say so because he's been there. Can you imagine John as he's seen all these things? The glory, the wonder, the awe. As I said, even a miracle, the awe we felt for the British weddings, and we rebelled against the royalty. Well, here he is to see the glory of heaven so wondrously displayed. So it's not shocking, really, that in his dazed wonder, this glorious being, this angel that's been showing it, he's got to respond somehow. So he falls before this angel. He falls before him. I fell at his feet to worship him, he tells us. And the angel, and here's more language that seems to me rather vanilla. See that you do not do that. I can almost hear the squeal and say, what, stop! We're going to get us both in trouble here. Don't do that. It is a horrific, blasphemous thing to worship the creature rather than the creator. And as glorious as an angel might be, it is still a created being. He is still a created being. Romans 1:25, the condemnation on the unbelieving Gentiles who exchanged, Romans 1:25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. This is horrible. It's horrendous to worship something created by God instead of the creator himself. That's what Satan wanted. He wanted God's worship for himself. And so John, I'll forgive him. But we can understand he was in so much awe. I really believe he was expressing his worship of the Lord by, as he fell there. He fell before the first closest glorious being, but the glorious being is not God. And that angel will not accept that. He doesn't say, well, I understand this time, it's okay. Stop. You do not worship me. I am simply a servant like you. Now, this is important to me. This glorious being, right there in the presence of heaven, in wonder and awe appearance, is not to be worshipped. Refuses worship. Stops it. Says, do not do that. But when Jesus was worshiped, he accepted it and welcomed it. Just some of the passages where we see Jesus worshiped. One of the first ones that came to mind is John chapter 20. Remember doubting Thomas? I will not believe unless I see and touch the evidences of the resurrection. In verse 26, a week later, 8 days later, his disciples were back in the same room. Thomas was with them this time. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in his midst and said, Shalom, y'all, peace to you. And then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Basically what he's telling Thomas, I heard you. All right, you want the evidence. Here I am. But the fact that Jesus was quoting him, knife through the heart, poor Thomas. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said unto him, don't you dare say that to me. No, he didn't. Jesus said, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He says, Thomas, you're showing correct faith in response to the evidence of the resurrection. Blessed are those who believe in me without seeing the evidence of the resurrection. That's you and me. Matthew 9:18. I'm just going to read a bunch of these verses. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Jesus did not rebuke him. Matthew 14:33. And those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." No rebuke. Matthew 15:25, "Then she came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.'" Lord can mean sir, but Lord is also the word used in Greek to translate Yahweh, Jehovah. Lord, help me. She worshipped him and said, "Lord." He did not rebuke her. Matthew 28:9, "And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them after the resurrection, rejoice, they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him." He could easily have said what the angel said. No, no, don't do that. Matthew 28:17, "When they saw him, they worshipped him." But some doubted. That's, again, the resurrection appearance there in Galilee. Mark 5:6, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. John 9:38, "Then he said, 'Lord, I believe,' and he worshipped him." Do you see how faith and the worship of Jesus are combined in several, Matthew, Mark, John. I didn't quote anything from Luke. Several times, I didn't even count them, Jesus accepts and welcomes worship, commends it as an act of faith, unlike the angel. What does that tell me? The angel did not want to be worshipped because he is not God. Jesus receives worship, even being called my Lord and my God, and he commends it because he is God. And so this to me is just one of the lines of evidence. Some will say, "Well, Jesus ever say he is God? Before Abraham was, I am." Not just showing his preexistence, but taking the title of deity, I am. Remember when Moses said, "Whom shall I say sent me? Tell them I am has sent you." In the Greek, it's the same words. Jesus received and welcomed worship as God because he is God. Even an angel would not receive such worship. And so as we come through this passage, then we see a scene of great glory. First of all, the contrast, the destruction of Babylon depicted as an immoral woman. And now the exaltation of the church depicted as a righteous woman who is the bride of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it is such a scene of glory and wonder that John is compelled to worship, but he goofed. He worshiped the wrong one. And in doing so, thank you, Lord, because we see it laid out before us. Jesus' deity, he's greater than an angel. He is worthy of worship because he is God. And so we do worship him. Again, a takeaway, what a wonderful thing it will be to be a part of all of that. But also, what a reminder. We can worship him. We can show our love for him by adorning his glory through our godly conduct, our godly attitudes, and our godly behavior. May God use this to motivate us to add to the preparation of the bride, to add to the glory of her vestitures through the righteous deeds done by faith. Our Father, thank you for this, your word. Thank you for showing us these coming events. And now, Lord, how I pray you would seal these truths to our heart and meet with us now here at this table. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.